Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 9 begins a new section of God the Father. Lord's Day 9 reads, "What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father." This morning, beloved, we begin our treatment of the Apostles' Creed with the grand subject of creation, a vital topic for many reasons. The subject of the origin of the universe and man is an abiding question faced by all men, including the ungodly, more or less often in their lives. There's a famous statement by an old Indian king, quoted by some 18th century French philosophers, that goes as following: "I ever return to the question of the ancient Indian king, wherefore, after all, does everything exist? Since this is in reality the most astonishing thing of all. Why is there something, a universe at all, as opposed to simply nothing?" Up until the late 19th century, the entire Western world, excepting just a very few people, professed creation. And then, of course, there were attacks on the truth of creation from outside the Western world, including the various pagan conceptions of the origin of the universe and of man. And then, more seriously, within the Western world arose attacks upon creation centered especially on evolutionism. Evolutionism, of course, spawned atheism. There is no God. Evolutionism, of course, spawned materialism. Matter is all that there is. And, of course, materialistic and atheistic impulses led to and loved evolutionism. And then, because of the attacks from outside the Western world and the inner attack of evolutionism, especially the latter, then in Christendom arose further attacks on the truth of creation within the church, the apostatizing church, which scorns and mocks Genesis 1, which wouldn't read it even in a worship service because it doesn't believe it. And hence they came up with all forms of compromising systems, which are themselves an attack on the truth of God as creator: theistic evolutionism, progressive creationism, the framework hypothesis, the gap theory, and so on ad nauseam. And the true church has always confessed the truth and importance of creation, as is evident from even the very first line of the earliest creed, at least in its earliest form, namely the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And within apostate liberal Christendom, that one sentence exposes the whole rotten edifice, because if a person in a church can't confess that, they can't confess anything else in the Apostles' Creed or anything else in Scripture. And of course, creation is prominent and even presupposed in the whole of the Word of God. Not for one moment is there anywhere in the Bible that doesn't presuppose that the entire universe was made by God. And it's the first topic treated in Scripture. We read Genesis 1. It's the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And creation is not just presupposed by all the books of the Bible, but it even permeates the entire Scriptures, being found in every book of the Bible, or just about every book of the Bible, because there are a few that are really short, and they're just letters, let's say, between believers. If you think, for instance, of that massive, powerful book of Job, 42 chapters, how much of that isn't about creation? And indeed, the resolution of Job's struggles came in part through the revelation of God the Creator, who appeared in that great theophany of the whirlwind and then spoke to Job, "I made the world. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And in short, zip all your complaints, because this is my world. You were just made out of the dust. We have already sung Psalms, Psalm 90, Psalm 104, that deal with creation, and even Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's about creation, because the whole universe witnesses to him that God made him and everything else. Creation is also the very first outworking of God's eternal decree, his all-encompassing purpose for the entire universe. What was the first thing that he did after conceiving this one grand purpose? Out of the three great works of God, being creation, providence, and redemption, he effected creation first, temporally and, of course, logically, such that creation marks the beginning of the world and of man, and therefore of time and history. Creation is, of course, the foundation for all the works of God, because there is no providence without a created world for God to uphold and govern. And there is no redemption without a world and humanity to redeem from sin. This knowledge of creation is absolutely necessary for the knowledge of God. Who is God? What does he do? What about his hands that the Bible refers to? His power, his wisdom, his majesty. And that's why this is always the issue in the debate between creation and evolutionism. Who is God? Where did this world come from? What is man? But always, who is God? Is it he who has made us? Or just chance and time? Let's consider knowing God our Creator, knowing God our Creator. The knowledge of creation, the knowledge of the Creator, and the usefulness of this knowledge. Knowledge here is key. Knowing God, our Creator, knowing the creation, knowing the Creator, and how this knowledge is very useful for us. What is it then that God created? In the very beginning of the beginning, God created a formless, lifeless earth, which he then shaped, molded, and beautified. That's the movement through Genesis chapter 1. He creates light, and then the sky, and the dry land, and the seas. Then he makes the grass, the bushes, the trees. And then day 4, astronomy day, so to speak, he makes the sun, moon, and stars, leaving planet Earth for the time, although even these astronomical bodies are formed with the purpose of the Earth. Then God starts populating the sea with fish, the air with birds, and the land with beasts and creeping things. And at the very end of the last creating day, day 6, he sets man over all the creation as his vicegerent, governing the whole in his name. This is what the Apostles' Creed is getting at when it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The reference to the word heaven in the Apostles' Creed is open, of course, to a certain amount of query, because what exactly does it mean there, since it isn't explained? But because there are three heavens: the first heaven, the sky; second heaven, outer space; the third heaven, heaven. Genesis 1 verse 1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, I take that to refer to the third heaven, which is then left, and the rest of the passage deals with the visible creation. This third heaven is a place especially irradiated with the glory of God. It is the dwelling of the holy angels. And I take that first reference to heaven, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, I take that to mean the third heaven, and that probably, personal view, hard to prove, but probably he created the angels at that very same time. To us in this life, that realm is invisible. But the Bible speaks of it in many different places. And first, and Colossians 1 verse 16 states that by Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. There are different theories out there of unbelief that propose that God created out of an eternal, formless matter. That is the typical language that's used. Eternal, formless matter. Hard even to understand what they mean by that. Some sort of shapeless stuff which was just there, always there. And according to various pagan cosmologies or theories of the origin of the universe, there were two or more gods that used this eternal, formless matter to shape the universe. It typically involves them falling out and fighting over it. And then the philosophers, they say, well, there was probably just, at least Aristotle, there was one God. We don't know a lot about him, but one God who took this eternal, formless matter and shaped it into the universe. And then, in the world of science, we have the Big Bang Theory, which also postulates eternal matter, just like the ancient pagan cosmologies and some forms of unbelieving philosophy. According to this theory, everything in the universe began with a compressed gas at over 10,000 million degrees centigrade. Compressed gas, compressed about the size of a pinhead or smaller, at 10,000 million degrees centigrade. Then there was a massive explosion. And today, billions and millions of years later, we have the universe and the Earth on which life gradually evolved, including intelligent beings. And then there are some, even in the church world, who are blinded by science, falsely so called, who claim that that must be fact because these people say so and they have degrees and they teach at prestigious universities, and therefore we must make the Bible fit with what they tell us. So they claim that God used this giant explosion with all this compressed gas at 10,000 million degrees centigrade to form the universe as we have it today. So that, just like every other explosion, order was produced. Just like every other explosion, no, explosions don't work like that. And over against these views, the Bible teaches clearly, it simply asserts it as truth from the deity, that God did not use eternal, formless, pre-existing matter, but that he made the world out of nothing. Not that nothing is something that he formed, but there just wasn't anything. God called into existence that which was not there before. Genesis 1 verse 1 doesn't mention any uncreated material that God used. It simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are no references later in this chapter to stuff that was out there before God's creative act that he then shaped and incorporated into his creation. Later on in Genesis 1, when God creates things, later on he uses some of the things that he has brought into existence and molds and shapes them, as with man. There was dust, and God used the dust to make man. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, the things which are seen were not made of things which appear. And the Catechism states that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of nothing, made heaven. And when you think about it, creation had to be out of nothing, because since God is omnipotent, he does not need pre-existing material. And even more seriously to that, against that theory, is God alone is eternal. He can't be eternal along with all this matter that's eternal. The eternal God, the one eternal being, creates matter. So that there in the beginning you have the two types of being, Creator, God alone, and creature, everything else. And Scripture is the sole source of the teaching that God created without using pre-existing material. Only the Bible rose to those heights. And you say, well, that's taught in the Quran. Yeah, but the Quran just copied the Bible, and then it miscopies bits and butchers bits. The natural man in the history of the world was never able, in all his philosophy or religion, to get to that point. He corrupted that truth. And he did that because man's basic problem regarding God is that he makes a God after his own image. We can't make things without materials. We need something to work with. Therefore, such is the blindness of man, God must be like that too. There must have been matter for him to work with. So the philosophers, so the pagan religions. When we turn to the subject of how long it took God to create, some in the early church were troubled by the fact that it took God 6 days to do it, and thought that that betrayed weakness on the part of the Almighty. One theologian suggested that God must have made the world in an instant. Since he's omnipotent, why does it take him 6 days? And the grain of truth behind that is that God didn't need 6 days to make the world. He chose to do it in 6 days to break it down to parts so that we would be able to access, understand it. But especially, he willed to take 6 days so as to give to us a model for our work. We work 6 days and rest. In the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, Christ rises from the dead, accomplishing our redemption, and it turns round. So we rest, and then we do 6 days' work. Starts off six and one, and the New Testament makes it one, and then six. And now, there are very few people who claim that God made the world in an instant, because that philosophical reason is out of favor by and large. Now it's more Big Bang thinking. Now there are many who think that God took billions and millions of years to bring the world to its present state. And the truth is, between the instant and the 4.54 billion, or maybe they've changed the numbers by now, 6 days. Very clearly, 6 days. Genesis 1 makes this so obvious in so many different ways. It's the standard meaning of the Hebrew word translated day. Sometimes the Hebrew word day can mean a longer period of time, just as the English word day can mean a longer period of time. The day of Shakespeare, for instance, wasn't one day, it was like a period. It's the usual meaning of the word day. Genesis 1 keeps saying that the day has an evening and a morning. No one talks about the evening of the day of Shakespeare and the morning of the day of Shakespeare. Once you use an evening in connection with the day, you know you're dealing with an ordinary day. You've got an evening and a morning. Then Genesis 1 talks about the first day and the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day. When you've got those ordinals, that makes it really clear you're dealing with an ordinary day. People don't talk about the first day of Shakespeare and the fourth day of Shakespeare. And then, the fourth day, astronomy day, God makes the sun. And then we're dealing with a 24-hour day from day four and day five and day six. And if days four, five, and six are 24-hour days, well, days one, two, and three are 24 days. And then we're told that God created on 6 days, and then came a day of rest, and that those 6 days plus the day of rest make a week. And this is enshrined in the 10th commandments, number 4. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, for in 6 days
The Lord made heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day. Unless you want to say that man has to work for several million years, and then at the end of it all, he gets a day off.
The creation itself was not some sort of an overflow of God.
That's a hard view, I understand, for many of us to even comprehend. It is actually incomprehensible and absurd, but it's been popular in some circles. That God, being full, simply overflowed, and the universe was an overflow or emanation or extension of God. I don't even know what that would possibly mean. But the truth is that God is distinct from creation, infinitely exalted above creation. It wasn't an emanation, an overflow of God, and it wasn't an explosion, so there's an overflow of matter from this giant Big Bang.
Not an emanation, not an explosion, not an evolution.
It was a creation of God which he effected by speaking. He spoke the universe into being. And this is the truth which is corrupted by magic. Because in magic, you say a special formula, an abracadabra, nonsense words, and you bring things into existence which weren't there. It's the devil's lie, an attack on creation. God is the only one who speaks things into existence. You don't need a witch or a wizard for that. He can't even do it. Let there be the divine utterance on the 6 days. Galaxies, stars, planets, vegetation, animal life, humans. And the vegetation of this created universe were made according to specific kinds. Genesis 1 verse 11 says, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit, after his kind." That's how God did it, according to kind. There are, of course, variations within species, but no change whereby a species changes into another species, a higher and more developed species. God made the world in its various life forms. I've briefly covered some of the main aspects of God's creative work as summed in Genesis chapter 1. The creation is designed to teach the knowledge of the Creator. The creation teaches, though not everyone learns the lesson, it teaches about the attributes, virtues, and perfections of God. Since God made heaven and earth, then he is all powerful to build mountains, to stretch out the heavens, to make billions of stars. And that's why the Catechism deals with the statement of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And even thinking about the work that God did in the beginning of creation, human beings say, "Wow, that must be tiring." But Isaiah 40 states, "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." It took absolutely nothing out of him. No weariness. And since God created the heavens and the earth, he must be infinitely wise. Think of the intricacies of the human body. Man's immune system, the functioning of the brain and the mind.
Think of the wisdom of God in perfectly adapting the world for man. That's what Genesis 1 is telling us. God made the land so that man has somewhere to walk on. The air for him to breathe. All these things are in place before man, the pinnacle of creation, is formed at the end of day 6. He is the sun to give him light and a certain measure of heat per day, and the stars to guide him by night, at least until some forms of modern navigation were realized. And even the unbelieving scientists talk about the anthropological nature of the world, that it just seems to be perfectly fitted for man, unlike Moon or Mars or any of the other planets. You couldn't survive there for a second. And even when you put somebody on the moon, you need to pay billions to get them there, keep them there. And they need to train them. They need to bring them back. Water to drink, food to eat, and an interesting environment. And there's lots of exciting things that scientists can find about other planets, but just looking out the window on that every day must surely be pretty boring, because there just isn't much. We sang Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold art thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. There is no searching of God's understanding. That's taught even by the creation itself. And man, thinking himself to be wise, becomes a fool and worships the creature more than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. Scripture's judgment upon the whole evolutionary science, the whole evolutionary sociology and anthropology, total madness. And one day there's going to be a judgment, and God will tell every human being, you knew the truth, you perverted it, you were a liar, and you indoctrinated millions and billions of people. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never loved you. And since God made the heavens and the earth out of nothing, he's not only all-powerful and all-wise, but he must be and is eternal. He is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the creation, there was nothing, no eternal matter. There was only the eternal God. Not limited by time, not bound by time, wholly independent of time, the creator of time. Because before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth or the world from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 2. And in teaching many of the important attributes of God, Scripture teaches us God's name. We know him as the Creator. He is the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. That's his name. That's who he is. And the creation shouts out the name of God as Creator. And the cross proclaims that God is also Redeemer. Creation also teaches us God's persons. Now here I need to be clear. It's not the creation itself that teaches that God is triune, but the account of creation in the Bible. Some 8 times in Genesis 1, we have the phrase, and God said. God creates by a word, a powerful word. God creates by a living word, an interpretive word, an ordering world, which structures the whole world into an orderly whole. And as the word, the speech of God, is clarified through the Old Testament, including Proverbs 8, and then you get to John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that all things were made by the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Genesis 1 has God speaking. The rest of the Bible makes clear that this is the personal and even the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And speaking of second, the second verse in the Bible says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The third person of the Trinity. And the idea is not just that the Holy Spirit is brooding there like a bird upon his young,
but that he is the presence and finger of God touching the creation and ordering it and structuring it and enlivening it. Lord's Day 8 deals with the Holy Trinity last week. Now we're seeing that God is triune in his making of the universe. This is crucial. We don't just say God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and then leave it at that. We say God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he acts this way and reveals himself as such in all of his works, including creation. The Father, as it were, plans it. The Son works it. And the Holy Spirit perfects it. God's work of creation. That's what he does in providence of the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. That's what he does in the work of redemption as well. In this universe, even think of the word, universe, one. It's all one. Because there's one being of God, and yet the one universe is incredibly diverse because God is not only one in being, but three in persons. He's the one and the many in himself, and the world that he creates is one, and yet many or diverse. Let's move quickly to our last point, the usefulness of this knowledge. This knowledge of God as creator through the creation and also in the light of the scriptures. This truth about creation explains how it is that God justly condemns the pagans who have never heard the gospel. No one will say on the last day, but I never knew there was a God who was to be served. Psalm 19, we'll sing it presently, tells us that the creation is multilingual. The creation speaks in every language of the world, multilingual, but I hasten to add, the creation is also non-verbal. The creation speaks in every language, but without using actual words. This is what Psalm 19 says. It speaks this simple message, since the heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse shows forth his handiwork. It says this 24 hours a day to people of all the languages of the world. God made me. And it's not just the sky, but everything in the universe says, but nobody listens, God made me, and therefore he must be thanked and glorified. And man's total depravity is forever suppressing, holding down that truth, and usually perverting it into saying, no, it's evolution, or no, it's some other god. Man is totally depraved, rejects the voice of God from his own conscience, in his own constitution, and in everything outside him, and says, I do not want to believe in the one true God who created the universe. I will not glorify and thank him. I will do precisely what I want as an autonomous human being, because fallen man is always idolatrous and rebellious. And God will say on the last day, you knew 24 hours a day, this was the message from the whole creation and from your conscience, and you lived wickedly. The doctrine of creation is also foundational for those who hear the gospel and for the gospel itself. It's only the Almighty, all-wise, triune God who has the wisdom and the power to reconcile us. God says, in effect, and the Bible picks up on these themes. I feed the ravens every day. I feed my people. I built the mountains. I will build my church. I send the wind, and I sent my only begotten Son to the cross to die for the salvation of my people. I create the east and the west to show you that as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. The Creator is the Savior. The language of the Bible tells us this. The truths about creation and providence are the same language, same ideas God uses to convey the gospel of free grace. And so the creation itself, coming now to redeemed, enlightened Christians in the light of Scripture, our glasses to help us to understand what we see in the world, the creation itself then stirs us up to glorify and worship God. It tells us, this is part of the knowledge that streams into human consciences, which is subverted 24/7. God's the Creator. You're a creature. Get down on your knees and worship Him. He's the one who's sovereign. You're absolutely dependent. And as you get older, you realize you're more dependent than you ever realized. And one day, He's going to take away your life and you will die. And the calling for us then is to look more at the creation, to look up to the heavens, to look around at the earth, to look at things close up, to listen to the birds, and to do so in the light of Scripture, knowing this is God's world. This is what I'm living in. I mustn't live like a humanist. I mustn't live as somebody who thinks that I'm evolved slime. I need to waken up and understand what this world is really about. Belgic Confession 2 says that everything in the universe is as so many characters leading us to contemplate our Creator. When we're in the garden, when we're walking or driving, and most of us are like brute beasts, we hardly give God a thought, we're moving about in His world. When we're on holiday seeing different scenery, when it thunders, one of the reformers kept saying that the creation is the theater of God's glory. People, ungodly people, go to the theater and watch silly plays. Well, we are in a theater all the time, and God is saying, look around you, see things. It's the theater of my glory. That's what I'm broadcasting 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so, and we as Christians live in this world, we're not merely naturalists. We're not simply nature lovers. An unbeliever can be that as he watches some nature program on TV, because that would make us lovers of the creature more than lovers of God. We love the triune God. We see the creation the way He tells us. And we love this world, especially when the sun's out, for God's sake. We don't take these things for granted. We don't think, well, looking at the world that way, that's just for children. Looking at the world that way is for Christian men and women, every bit as much as children. And the creation itself teaches us that we are to trust in the God who made us and uphold us. That underneath and round about are the everlasting arms, just as God's earth is under us and His heavens are about us, and we're surrounded by His air because we live and move and have our being in God. We walk in the creation. We are to walk with God. He's the one who fills heaven and earth. And the creation itself, in light of the gospel of free grace of Jesus, tells us to hope for a far more glorious new world. We have the first heavens above us. Above them, the second heaven. There's a lot of glory there, the work of God's fingers. There's the third heavens, which even hurts your brain when you think about it too much. There's a lot of beauty in this earth, even though it's fallen, and we're fallen. We can still see beauty in it. Even the unbeliever can see beauty in it.
the sinless new heavens and new earth will be utterly amazing. We'll just be gasping at the marvel of it all every day of our new lives in glory. Look at this. Wow. And a whole lot more wow than I was able to put into that word.
And when we look at this world and we see all the sadness in it, and parts of it are run down and parts of it are war-torn, you think, what a complete mess humanity's making of it. What a complete mess is being made of our own country. You think, even totally depraved man should be able to run it better than this. And you think, one day the rightful king of it all, Jesus Christ, will make a world which will be filled with the glory of God. And this even helps us, this understanding of creation, to study the Bible more intensely. What does it say about the creatures of the deep, or the gold and precious metals buried deep in the earth? What about rain? Is it a wonder? Here's Job 5. God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth. Another wonder of God that we get so much of. We struggle to see it as anything other than a nuisance, but there's a marvel about it too, though it may thwart our plans. God commands us to repent, and he also commands us to look at the stars, that's spiritual too. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold who hath created these things, who bringeth out the army of the stars by number. Isaiah 40. God could have made a much smaller universe if he had willed. But he chose to make millions and billions of galaxies to cause us to marvel at his might. Genesis, Job, the Psalms, as I've said, Romans 1, Colossians 1 teach us more about these creative things. And maybe it's this lack of appreciation for God's creation that was part of the reason why the sovereign God, in his purpose, decreed Charles Darwin and evolutionism and the foolishness of our Western world to make the church study the Bible's teaching. Not only to take the unbelievers out of the church and to judge apostate liberal churches, but to make us study the Bible's teaching, to make us examine the claims about these silly stories of the pagans, the Babylonian creation myths, where guy these scholars say, you know, the Bible copied this stuff. And you read them and you think, imagine that. These myths of the pagans, they're utterly pathetic. There's few fragments that make no sense. Ridiculous. The remnants of some sort of knowledge of God all jumbled up. And then they say, well, Genesis 1 is only poetry. No, it's not poetry. You look at the forms of the Bible. That's clear-cut history, as only an idiot could misconceive. And then it says, well, maybe the days were different. You study the days. No, those are ordinary days, crystal clear. And then they say, well, you don't really need to know about creation. Oh, yes, you do. Because the God who said, let there be light, in Genesis 1, and there was light, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, the same God who says in regeneration, let there be light, and there was light in your soul. Just to take one example out of many. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's part of crucial saving knowledge, and your heart must say that more clearly and deeply now, and more clearly and deeply every day of your life. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, forgive us our sins of taking thy creation for granted, our blindness, our indifference of the world that thou hast made, and help us to treasure this knowledge and see it through Jesus Christ our Lord, who redeemed us and washed us from our sins. Amen.